can't pray without all the kids up here. Well, if you were here last night at the worship night, you'll have heard some of this already. I recognized earlier this last week that I did a really poor job at starting this series and not explaining it whatsoever. We just started right into Psalms and looking at how Psalms will teach over and over and over what we see reflected in the New Testament, and that we're called to join Jesus in pushing back darkness. What I didn't do a good job at was explaining that. I want to explain why I think the Lord has called us into this and what we're doing with our time together. What I've seen over the last couple of years, and what I mean a couple of years, over the last 5 to 7 years, is this transition that's happened a couple of times throughout our culture. If you remember, a number of years ago, we actually experienced some form of, like, we could look around and see darkness and evil. Like, it started to run rampant. And I know that's not a new thing. It's not like darkness and evil are a new thing. Genesis 3 was a while ago. It started there. But what we saw was a unique way in our time, in our country. For the most part, our country has been incredibly blessed by God. Like, it started with people who loved the Lord, and not everyone is perfect, but people who wanted to worship the Lord. And we've seen this blessing kind of flow through our country. Well, a number of years ago, we saw, I think you could look out and see that darkness and evil was evident. We didn't quite feel much opposition to being followers of Jesus in our country. Up till just a number of years ago, you could see it. You could experience it, that there was real persecution for following Jesus. And what I think happened was people started to wake up. There were these external pressures being put on people as the pressure was being put on people, they wanted to pursue what was true, what was right, what was good. They wanted to pursue God, or at least the idea of God, especially in our younger generations. If you look back just a couple of years, the sales of Bibles have increased dramatically. The attendance of the younger generations is now the highest in the church. Gen Z attends more times on a monthly average than both Millennial and Gen X. It's this time of waking up over, and I think because they experience some form of persecution. We see that all throughout the history of the church, that when there's persecution of God's people, they spread like a wildfire. I wish it was not so, but that's just how it works, and it's God's order and design of things, so we've got to embrace that. But what we saw over the last couple of years was this drastic change across the nation where we see college-age kids on fire and really pursuing the Lord. We see Bible sales up in Gen Z over 20% for the number one selling book. That's a lot. we see this increase in pursuing what was true. I have some family members, and I love them dearly. They would say it's because we got the right president. I disagree. God may use politicians and politics to do that. I think his people are the ones that pursue him. So I'll leave that where it is. But we know this. Man does not pursue God because man wants God. Man pursues God because God draws him to himself, right? Jesus tells us that. You don't find the Father unless he draws him to you. So we know that the Lord is working within our country. So this time of waking up to truth, this time of pursuing God became this massive wave across the nation. Now I have a thought in regards to that. I'm both incredibly excited to witness this younger generation and their pursuit of the Lord. Like, it's incredibly exciting to me, but I'm also concerned that passion can fade when we're comfortable because we're no longer feeling the pressure of what we perceive as evil. What I mean by that is I'm uncomfortable because there seems to be persecution in our country and we see evil in a different way. But when it's not so obvious, I get comfortable and I don't need to pursue. That worries me a little bit. So when we look at that, the people of Israel, there's example of this over and over and over throughout Scripture. The people of Israel, when they're in the Promised Land, uh, uh, they comfort in the promised land led to forgetfulness. That's why God told them, take care lest you forget. The church of Laodicea were comfortable, and it led to complacency. The warning to them were that they were lukewarm. Their own assessment of their lives was, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But Jesus' assessment was different. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind. That was from Revelation 3. Even King David, I talked about it a little bit last Sunday? Feels like a long time ago. When he was at a time when the kings go off to war, he stayed home, was comfortable in his palace, and it led he had experienced God's blessings, but it led to tremendous sin as he stayed in comfort. Even the rich young ruler, when he's speaking to Jesus, he was so wealthy, had no wants, no needs, and it led to a spiritual bankruptcy. Time and time again, we see how comfort leads to complacency. Complacency leads to sin and death. And so my concern in watching how the country has kind of shifted, and we see the young generations are pursuing, we see that people are getting behind that for the right or wrong reason. Some of that persecution that we were experiencing, some of the pressures we were feeling from darkness, sin, and death have waned, and we don't feel that pressure. And the concern that I have is that we get comfortable and then get complacent. One of the ways that we're not complacent is by intentionally joining Jesus and pushing back darkness. That's not some idea that I have. That's not some clever business tactic that I have seen to form. We see it all throughout Scripture that you and I are called to follow Jesus and join him in what he's doing. So we as a church, not the building, but the body of believers who follow Jesus, are called to pick up our cross and follow him. We join Jesus. And it's not, following Jesus is not comfortable. If you're comfortable following Jesus, we probably need to figure out what you need to be doing, because it's not a comfortable thing. Picking up your cross causes you to examine yourself, go to places we wouldn't want to go, and talk to people we wouldn't normally want to talk to. It's the opposite of comfort. Now, I'm not saying look for intentional ways, look at your life and look for intentional ways to be uncomfortable. But when we follow Jesus, it will cause us to be in uncomfortable spaces. But that's what we're called to. Let me add to this that when following Jesus, it may not be comfortable, but it is incredibly life-giving. It's there that you find true life. He says, like, anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. Prior to Jesus, I can tell you, I thought what my life needed. I thought where I needed to go. I thought what I knew was most important. But what I did find is after following Jesus, those all got flipped on their head, and I found true life. And following Jesus, it leads to abundance. He says, I come to give you life overflowing. It's picking up our cross that leads to that overflow of real life. So we started this series on what it means to join Jesus in pushing back darkness. I don't want us to go complacent because we're comfortable, more comfortable than we were a couple of years ago, but we have work to do. So in order to fully understand this series, I talked about this some last night. What is darkness? What does it mean to join Jesus in pushing back darkness? Darkness is anything that opposes the rule and reign of God. Anything. Anything against his created order. That means everything from human trafficking and sex slavery, standing in that people are free people made in his image, worthy of value above all else. That means that when you walk through a season where disease may be wreaking havoc on your body, you get to be one who walks through as a follower of Jesus because you know the end of the story, regardless of whether you're healed or not. Any way that there is something that opposes God's created order of things, you're welcomed in to join Jesus in pushing back darkness. So we're going to look at that. And the way we've been doing it is there's kind of this flow to things. The first section that we've been on is how can you join Jesus in pushing back darkness if you're secretly partnering with it? So we've been talking about things like, about true repentance. We've been talking about things like following the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. We've been talking about how you personally join Jesus and that struggle within yourself. What does it look like to follow Jesus and get rid of darkness within my own life? Today we're going to look at, I think I didn't do a deep dive study on whether this is true or not, but it's one of the most repeated commands and warnings in Scripture to not drift. Do you know what drifting is? It's not doing anything. One of the words that is often used throughout Scripture to explain drifting is kind of this nautical word. It's like a ship that has drifted away or been tugged out to sea. It's this command that we should be careful on where we are not anchored. Does that make sense? Think about a boat. Well, let me just tell you a story and I'll tell myself on how ridiculous I am. Pastor Ryan, before he left here, we were like, hey, let's go fishing. Got this little dinky 12-foot aluminum boat. I did not have oars or an anchor. So being in Okanagan County, I found a cinder block, tied a rope to it. This is our anchor. It was a terrible anchor. But what we found is I tossed that thing overboard. We're trying to do some fishing, and I got this good spot. What happened is the wind blew us, even with that cheap anchor, blew us away from the good spot. And so we kept having to row back. If we just sat there, that wind would have blown us all the way to shore, completely away from the spot we wanted. And that's kind of this picture that's being painted when it talks about drifting. That drifting happens because you've done nothing and allowed life to just push you. Right? People don't wake up one day and go, you know what? I think I don't love Jesus anymore. What does happen is it slowly happens over time as they've replaced what is good, or they've replaced what is best with things that are good. What I want to do is look at Psalm 63 in conjunction to this, because Psalm 63 is David talking about, almost gives us the answer to not drifting, the answer to staying anchored in Jesus, to staying anchored in God. So we'll read Psalm 63 together, and then we'll go back and look at some ways that David talks about how we can fight back this idea of drifting. Starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Just side note, scared to lift your hands in worship song? It's biblical. It's right there. Some of you are like, don't ever say that again. Okay, verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with rich fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, but they shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is a very popular psalm because of that first verse. You can hear what David is saying in there. It's almost this desperation. He says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land, like I'm tired, I need water, and the way my body craves it, I crave after the Lord. It's because of that verse that it gives us some idea of where David is when he's writing this. Many believe there's one of two times in his life that probably is the driving factor for this psalm. I favor one over the other for an obvious reason. They say it's one of two times when Saul was pursuing him early on. When Saul was pursuing him and wanted to kill him, then he fled to a faraway land. That's one of the two places. The other time that he probably wrote it, and I think is when he wrote it, is when his son was pursuing him in order to kill him. Absalom was pursuing him in order to kill him, and he fled to a faraway land. Why do I think that? But the king shall rejoice in God. He's referring to the king, and my view is that that's a reference to himself, that he will rejoice in God. And when Saul was pursuing him, he wasn't the king yet. You didn't need to know that, but I shared it with you anyways. So, Psalm 63, we see this pursuit of God from David. Like I said, drifting happens when you don't do anything. There's no effort put in to drift away from God. But what does David do? David answers by saying that that it's this hunger that pulls us into the Lord. That drifting happens when hunger disappears. This is why the writer of Hebrews, I told you, it's one of those commands, one of those warnings that we see all throughout Scripture. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." I want you to notice that this drifting is a passive thing. It's not being anchored. It's not being intentional. It's allowing life to push you away from what is the greatest thing. I said that word that's being used there, this nautical term, a boat does not have to choose to drift. It just simply stops anchoring and it will drift away. In the same way, believers drift when they stop pursuing Christ. The church in Ephesus is a good example of this. If you look through Ephesus, it's one of my favorite books. When you look through Ephesus, like they were on fire. You read through Acts, the story of Ephesus. You read through the book of Ephesus. They started by Paul. They've got some of the greatest teachings all throughout the book. I'll give you highlights another time. They were so on fire for the Lord that it caused a riot. Like so many people were come. Do you know what that would look like for us to be so on fire that causes a riot in town? There's your challenge for this Sunday. They started to save so many people. So many people came to the Lord that the people stopped buying the silver idols that were being sold in town. So the silversmiths riot and said, you're disrupting our money. You're disrupting our flow of things. So many people were coming to the Lord that it caused a riot. This church in Ephesus was led by the all-star of all-stars, Paul. You can stop there. But Paul started it. The great speaker Apollos was there. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was there. The list goes on. We've got all-stars as pastors there. But in Revelation 2, it tells us that they were doctrinally sound, that Jesus commended there at the beginning of Revelation 2. Jesus commended their perseverance in what was right, yet he still tells them in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." They had truth, they had ministry, they had endurance, but their hunger had faded. Darkness often enters and drifting happens, not because truth is absent, but because love has cooled. And what David says is this hunger and thirst. As in a dry and weary land, you can hear the desperation. I think that's why it's one of the most popular verses in Psalms. I do want to point out something. That level of assurance. Am I pursuing the Lord? There's this statement that David makes that should give you some assurance. David says, "My soul thirsts for you." Did you know dead things don't grow hungry? Dead things are not thirsty. Living things are. Living things are hungry. One evidence of genuine spiritual life is a growing desire for Christ. What about the one right now who says, "I'm not hungry and I don't find a craving"? What about the person right now that says, "Those cravings are not there"? Can I tell you that all throughout Scripture, we never see a pursuit of God based on how you feel? We never see pursue the Lord when you feel like it. It reminds me of this story of a wife who said, "I want to leave my husband because he's not a good husband." So this pastor is talking to her and they're having a conversation. This is a true story, by the way. she says, "My husband is not doing his job as the leader of our household, so I'm going to leave him. And I think it's time for me to find someone who would do a better job." He goes, "Well, can you tell me more?" "Well, there was adultery in the past over a decade ago, but we've never recovered from that. I think it's time to separate." He goes, "Okay, well, can I ask you something?" She goes, "Well, I want to get back at him because I've never forgiven him for what he did." And so the pastor got an idea. This sounds weird, but I think it's from the Holy Spirit as he tells her, "You know what I think you need to do if you really want to get back at him? For the next month, be the best wife possible. I mean, make dinner, clean, care for him. I mean, rub his shoulders if you need to. Something in my throat, sorry. If you really want to get back at him, be the best possible wife. And in 4 weeks, we'll get back together and we'll talk about separating. And so she says, okay, that's a really good idea. If I'm going to really get back at him, I'll be the best wife possible. The story goes this way. That 2 weeks goes by, didn't hear anything. 3 weeks goes by, pastor doesn't hear anything. 4 weeks go by, nothing. 6 weeks, he's not having to reach out to her and says, hey, I wanted to know if we're getting back together to talk about the separation. And she said, why would I do that? This is the greatest love we've ever been in. It's not because she felt like it, but she pursued that when the emotions weren't there, she pursued her husband. And it fostered this love for one another. Do you hear what's being said there? Desire stirs up affection, which drives deeper desire and satisfaction. That time with someone equals greater love and satisfaction. Everyone that's been married knows this, that when a husband and wife aren't able to spend time with one another, the love can cool a little bit. That you need to spend time with one another in order to foster that. Jesus taught something very, very similar when he started his ministry. We see this being baptized. Then he goes into the desert. He starts his ministry in Matthew 4. He goes all throughout the land teaching with authority. And then he begins, as they all come to him, he's healing, he's doing miracles, he's casting out demons. A bunch of people all throughout the Decapolis gather around him. And he starts by teaching the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of those Beatitudes in verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I want you to notice the paradox that's in that statement. The more satisfied you become in Christ, the hungrier you become for Christ. The Christian life is the life of a follower of Jesus is not moving beyond Jesus. It's moving deeper into Jesus. And that's why Paul explains to us in Philippians, after decades of ministry, after miracles, after church planting, after suffering, after everything Paul went through in Philippians, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Paul wasn't seeking to know more about Jesus. He was seeking greater communion with his creator. Darkness loses its grip on people who remain fascinated with Christ, who hunger and thirst for God. There's this phrase David moves into in this psalm in verse 2, you're thinking we're only in the second verse. Don't worry, we'll go through this a little quicker. In the second verse, he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David is pointing out something that David's longing led to beholding, that he hungered and thirsted after him. And then he reflects on the time that he beheld God in the sanctuary. And what did beholding lead to? Beholding led to a reshaping of who he is. What we consistently behold shapes us. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Beholding becomes transforming. Let me try that again. Many Christians try to transform without beholding, and this is just behavior modification. It's standing in a garage and trying your best to become a car. It's never going to happen. But in beholding, God says that he will conform us into the image of his Son. The New Testament teaches the opposite of standing and trying to do it on your own. The more we gaze upon Christ, the more we become like Christ. This is why Hebrews tells us in 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's that fixing your eyes. It's not glancing. It's looking with our eyes fixed on the one who has done it, who is capable. Continually, persistently fixing our eyes on him, because beholding transforms us into the one who is capable. David continues and talks about what real satisfaction is in verse 5. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with rich fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You notice the statement he says about being satisfied. There's a reason that the fat cap's my favorite part of the cut of meat. Just saying. He says, I am satisfied as with rich and fat and rich food. David is telling and teaching us something very profound. You will seek satisfaction from somewhere. It's going to happen. You will seek to be satisfied regardless of what that is. And the question is, where are we getting that satisfaction from? In fact, I would argue that every sin is ultimately a misplaced search for satisfaction. It's pursuing something that is lesser. It's this slow and progressive replacement of the greatest thing with good things. I'm going to aggressively go after something that I think will probably frustrate some people, but I want you to stick with me until the end of it. Our culture is incredibly busy. We almost celebrate how busy we are, and I personally think that's because we busy ourselves for primarily one massive reason. We allow the world to tell us what our priorities should be. I don't think we know that and say that intentionally and go, okay, well, if we're busy and we fill our times with this, this, and this, that's the world telling us what is important. But what we do allow the world to do is to say, you know what? Your education is more important than anything else, because if you're not educated, you won't be successful. Which tells you what success is. Not what the Lord says success is, but the world says success is. That if you're busy, you are now significant because look at how important you are. If I look at my own life, I'm not going to talk about anyone else's. I'm constantly fighting back the busy life and trying to slow down. I'm constantly trying to do it. If I look at what the world says is important in the season that we're in as we're raising two boys, the world says, you know what's important? That they don't miss out on anything. They need all the educational experiences. They need all the opportunities. They need to spend as much time as possible in sports. This is from a baseball guy. All of these things are super important because if they don't have that, they're going to be failures. I don't know about you, but I've not read in there that we're going to show up to heaven and God's going to go, did you get a high education? How were you in baseball? He might ask that question. Did you busy yourself to where you couldn't rest? Those questions aren't asked, but he will say, how did you serve me? Now, I don't want you to sound like, I don't want you to think I'm demonizing being busy. I think there are seasons of life where we'll be busy and that's going to happen. I'm not trying to demonize education. It's throughout here that we should learn. God gave us a brain for a reason. Those opportunities in sports, they're great things, but they're not the most important thing. And we very quickly allow it to become number one in our life, or at least shove God down further on that priority list. True satisfaction does not come because of being satisfied by what the world says is most important. Jesus addresses this, says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I want you to see the contrast. The world offers appetite without satisfaction. Wealth, if I had more money, I would be more content. Pleasure, if I pursue enjoying life, that will satisfy this craving. Success, if I accomplish enough, I will feel significant. Relationships, if I find the right person, they will complete me. Jesus offers satisfaction that reorders appetite. Wealth creates a hunger for more wealth. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's in Ecclesiastes. Pleasure fades and requires increasing doses to produce the same effect. Whatever my eyes, again in Ecclesiastes, or in fact, I'm three of the four in Ecclesiastes. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, and behold, all was vanity. Achievement often leads to the next goal rather than contentment. What does a man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? People are gifts from God, but cannot bear the weight of being our ultimate source of satisfaction. Ask a husband and wife that try to make their spouse their God. They will ultimately fail them because they are imperfect people. A good example of this is the woman at the well who had pursued relationships after relationship, and yet she remained spiritually thirsty. When she was with Jesus. Jesus said, go and get your husband. Come back. And she said, well, I'm not married. He's like, right. You've been married 5 times. But he tells her and tells us the same thing. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This is why Paul warns us to, in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above. Whatever captures our affections eventually directs our attentions. Drifting and darkness often begin when believers seek from the world what only Christ can provide. But I want you to hear something in Paul's writings in this psalm, as he talked about the craving, as he talked about being satisfied, you can hear in him this growing hope. Psalm 63 continues to grow until there's a confidence in David's writing that you didn't hear at the beginning. David is still in the wilderness, regardless of the situation or why he's there. His circumstance hadn't changed, yet his confidence had. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on God rather than his problems. It started out with, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. And then he says in verse 8, my soul clings to you, your upright hand holds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. He talks about things as though his pursuit of God has increased his hope. In Hebrews 12, one of those warnings that we see over and over and over is the warning to be careful, pay attention. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what is the solution that this is talking about? The author is repeatedly pointing believers back to Jesus, back to Christ, back to God. The answer to drifting is not trying harder. The answer that's demonstrated through Psalm 63 by David, he survives the wilderness because he finds God more satisfying than escaping from the wilderness. Does that make sense? He's not in the wilderness and God gave him the survival 101. He's in the wilderness and he survives because he finds God more satisfying than what he lacks. His eyes were fixed on him and he pursued him. Many of us would think that pushing back darkness means confronting evil out there. I mean, when I first started thinking about this series, that's the first thing that came to mind was how do we go out and address the evil out there? And that there is a time and place for that, and we'll get to that later in this series. We're not supposed to sit here on our keisters and be comfortable because we've worked on it here. But that is where it starts. Psalm 63 reminds us that darkness is defeated in here first. Before David could face enemies, he had to face his own wandering heart. This teaches us that the believer who remains hungry for Christ becomes difficult for darkness to influence. Because temptation loses power when Christ is treasured. Fear loses power when Christ is trusted. Worldliness loses power when Christ is satisfying, and drifting loses power when Christ is pursued. Let me end with this illustration. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I want you to picture a campfire. And we live in Okanagan County where we like to do campfires. If we're in Seattle, this might have a different landing. I want you to picture a campfire in the mountains. You have a campfire up in the mountains. No one needs to pour water on it. No one needs to blow it out. No one needs to do anything. You just leave it unattended long enough and it slowly cools off. The fire dies not because some external pressure attacked it. Some external pressure did something to it. The fire dies because it wasn't fed. You remove a coal from the fire and it cools off pretty quickly. You leave that fire unattended long enough and it slowly cools. The fire dies because it was not fed. Many of us, it's easy for us to think that darkness and drifting enter only through great failures, through the enemy, through these lofty stories. But it enters through neglected hunger. Prayer becomes occasional. The word becomes optional. Worship becomes routine. the fire has cooled. But Psalm 63 tells us that those who continually seek God, thirst for God, behold God, and delight in God remain spiritually alive. They remain hungry. They remain one who pursues and does not drift. The battle against darkness, the battle against drifting is often won by keeping the fire burning. That's why I think one of the most profound words that teaches more than just the phrase itself is when Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Our job is to abide in him. We don't get a source of life from anywhere else. What happens if you remove the branch? You've all seen it. Looks green for a little while, but it withers and dies. Our job is to abide in him. Would you, let me pray. We'll pray first, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, I thank you that while talking about these things is not always encouraging, knowing that this is not new to us, this is not a brand new thought. Father, your word is littered with examples of people who pursued you. It's littered with warnings of what will happen if we don't. Father, would you help us take this seriously? Would you help us be ones who pursue you, even when it's difficult, even when we don't feel like it? Father, I thank you that you're worth pursuing. Help us to do that well. We pray this in your name.